Well, good morning. I am delighted that you're here this morning and that we have the opportunity to share together for this worship hour. And indeed, it is about the subject of worship that I want us to consider this morning. As is so often the case with words, we learn them very frequently when we're young, and we learn sort of imprecise uses of them. Don't know whether you could trace back when the first time was that you heard and thought you understood what the word worship was, but it would go for many of you far, far back. And as with most of those things when we learn when we're young, we don't have really quite a very precise grasp of them. We have some sense of what they are, may use them inappropriately from time to time, and gradually narrow in. Some ways we get a better and more precise grasp on those words is to look at the way others formally define them or the way in which they have evolved. The English word that we use, worship, became originally from the idea of worthiness. And so worship was an idea of acknowledging the worthiness of another, or praise. And we would use other kinds of symbols or synonyms like that in English to adore or to experience awe at the presence of that one who is worthy of such a expression or such a feeling. When we look at the Bible, of course, we recognize that it is translated from another language, and that looking at the etymology sometimes of those words provides us perhaps a clue, too, as to what we are talking about. And there are a number of different words that are used in the Old Testament and in the New that relate to this concept of worship. And they're very interesting, too. One of the words most frequently used in the Old Testament comes from the idea of kneeling before. And clearly, of course, we see literally people who worshiped in the Old Testament and in the New kneeling in the presence of God as a demonstration of their belief and their expression that He was worthy of such homage and humility. Another word that is used frequently and expresses the idea of worship is a little more arcane, a little strange, and that is to kiss toward. And that's not something we do very frequently, or usually only superficially blowing kisses. And yet in some ways, it's a concept that I think we are familiar with and maybe expresses something about the nature of worship. To adore, to demonstrate, and to express to someone at rather a distance that we love them and that we are aware of them and that we have this sense of adoration for them. And another word yet, in a kind of a different direction, is literally the word service. To serve God is to worship God. And of course, that runs a whole gamut, you know, from the sort of the sublime and the solemn as we would see it when we are in our most emotional, spiritual kind of frame of mind as we praise and adore God, perhaps in songs, or sometimes we're carried away with the prayer, maybe less frequently carried away with the edification, the sermon for the moment. And then on the other end, the idea of service, of doing our duty, of doing what we are obligated to do. And yet, in some ways, all of those are really a part of the worship that we owe to God. Of course, that's far too broad a topic to consider in a brief period of time, so I want to focus on what is really kind of a common question that serious Bible students and those who seriously worship the God ask themselves. And that is, and you know, I knew this idea very well when I started on it, but then I found out once again, we're not very precise in the way we express things. And so I said, exactly what is it that I really want to be concerned about? And I express it in this way, and see if you recognize it in these terms. The balance between spontaneity and ritual in worship. Do you think about that? I think almost everyone has considered that. What is the appropriate balance between spontaneity and ritual in worship? And I tried to put it in that way so as not to prejudge the issue, because you may well think to yourself, spontaneous behavior doesn't sound quite like what we think of when we think of worship, nor do we have generally a positive attitude about ritual. But both of those reflect, I think, ends of a continuum that we'd recognize we want to find the balance somewhere in between that is appropriate in our worship to God. Well, that's kind of the topic that I want us to think about just a little bit this morning. And I'm sure this is not the first time that any of you have considered that topic. In fact, there are many members of the Church of Christ that I've encountered over the years that at different times and out of different motives, it has seemed to me, have worried that our ritual, that our worship in the Church of Christ has become too ritualistic, too formal, too empty of meaning in some ways. Their evidence for this generally is twofold. One, they don't feel engaged in the worship themselves as they participate. And of course, not being too revealing, I think all of us know that feeling too, that some services we're much more engaged in and some services we're much less engaged in, maybe even covertly looking at our watches. Sometimes, of course, when you preach too long, people are not covert about it. But, we sometimes are a little bit sort of not in touch with what's going on and just biding our time. That clearly is the case. And that ought not to be the case. It certainly ought not to be the case regularly for us, even though we know that experience. But that's a part of the evidence that maybe the worship service of the churches that we attend somehow hasn't gotten the right balance because we can't be involved. And if that's the case where you worship regularly, then you need to give some serious attention to that. But maybe the issue is our own heart and mind, because though we worship collectively together, in many ways, at the very same moment that there are those people who are distracted and not particularly involved and maybe just going through the motions, there are others who are deeply, spiritually involved in their worship to the Lord. So that's one evidence. The second evidence that very frequently is presented about this is that in some ways the services of the church are so predictably the same wherever you go. And so consequently, there's this sense that it must somehow just be a ritual, an empty formula that people are kind of just blindly and without any real understanding following a pattern that they've seen elsewhere. Of course, I would say to that, there are some patterns in the Scripture that we are ought to follow, and that clearly is one of the fundamental ideas of being a member of the Church of Christ, that we believe that there is a pattern in the New Testament and that we are obligated to follow that pattern. And in many congregations where we find similar patterns, I think it might well be a reflection of the fact that mature members of the church and elders have seriously and independently perhaps considered the Scriptures, and maybe they have also added to that a recognition of the errors that churches have made in times past in trying to fiddle with those kinds of acts of worship, and wanting to avoid those errors, they end up with a pattern that might not be too unfamiliar to you when you go from one place to the other. Be that as it may, I think the question still is a realistic one. That is, what's the right balance here between doing things in a very predictable, standard, formal, ritualistic way and doing things spontaneously and changing the order of the worship and changing the activities so that, in fact, we may generate more reliably some spiritual attitude on our part? And, of course, that suggests this real question. What does it mean to be spiritual in our attitude? See, once I start peeling the layers of this back, it gets to be, like so many other things, real complicated. And other people will say, well, this is right at one of those points where I've warned you before, you're thinking too much. You should recognize what being spiritual is. And I said, well, okay, if I recognize and understand, I'll be able to put it into words. What exactly does it mean to be spiritual? And to what extent is being spiritual a matter of emotional excitement or a matter of some intent involvement, a loss of the awareness of oneself? And to what extent is it a matter of intellectual understanding? And again, I think there's kind of a balance about those two things, and maybe even a third that some people really think is maybe the essence of spirituality. That is a kind of ineffable, that means you can't put it into words, near mystic experience about being in the presence of God. And what is the balance of those things that's appropriate for us to be genuinely in a spiritual frame of mind as we worship God? emotional involvement, intellectual understanding, and maybe this kind of mystic feeling of oneness. What are those? What's the balance? And I thought about that, and I said, you know, if you ask any 12 people, you get 13 different opinions at least about what that was supposed to be. Because by the time you got through asking the first one and got to the 12th one, the first one would have a different idea by that time. And therein lies an interesting point about how we organize our worship. Can we, in fact, organize our worship so that every person involved at every service is going to feel the same degree of involvement and spirituality? Well, obviously that's not the case. Even as we try and change the songs that we sing, there are some people that feel that changing those songs leaves them behind, and others feel like it brings them closer, perhaps, to God. So we need to be aware of, as we worship together collectively, that other people are participating as well, too, and that they have different ideas, probably, about what the order of songs ought to be, or what the service ought to be, or what kind of activities we ought to engage in. I'd say this, too, about the ritual side of the balance, that ritual is not necessarily a bad word, that ritual suggests that we are engaging in a carefully chosen act or set of acts that have symbolic meaning for us. This is in contrast to things that are arbitrary or meaningless or really that are spontaneous. Of course, generally we encounter rituals like that when we're talking about worshiping God. But there are other occasions where we see rituals that are of some significance and add solemnity and significance and meaning to an occasion. Like, for instance, in colleges and universities, we have the opening ceremonies, and we have the graduation. We have the induction of students into honorary societies. And, of course, there are plenty of people who would stand back from that and say, well, that's silly, that's meaningless. But there are lots of people who derive a great satisfaction and significance from those things. And in the secular government, we have very solemn occasions in which we invest judges with the power that they're going to have, really power of life and death in many cases over our lives. And the swearing in of high officials. Many people observe that and they're deeply moved by that. These are carefully chosen acts that have a significance and provide meaning for us and bind us together. And of course, really we do that in worship. And of course, in some ways, God has chosen for us the kind of ritual acts that he wants us to engage in. And the two that come most to mind, of course, from the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are significant ritual activities. And of course, you know, we are entitled to try and make them significant to us ourselves by various sorts of innovative practices, perhaps. But we ought to always be careful that since these are symbols that God has chosen, we don't change them so that they really don't serve the purposes that he intended for them or distract us from those purposes. You know, there are all kinds of questions that arise about this. You know, a lot of people in some congregations, and I've only observed this once, applaud when a person is baptized. Well, and I don't know exactly how to resolve that issue, whether that's good or bad, right or wrong. Certainly different. And it certainly always seems to me when we have baptized somebody that that's a matter of some significance and we ought to celebrate it in some way and involve ourselves in some way, as we do here by joining together and singing a song and praying and praising God. Maybe that doesn't satisfy others, but I think it is a recognition of the solemnity of the occasion and the fact that we celebrate that in a way that is in keeping with the symbolic meaning of it. And of course, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is festooned about in the Scriptures with many examples and many kind of commands that tell us pretty specifically what we're supposed to do. Of course, we might want to change the you know, the amount of the cup that we partake of, or the amount of the bread. We might want to change the length of the time that we spend, or the pace of the distribution of the Lord's Supper. We might even, I suppose, have it where each person comes down front and partakes. But in doing that, let's be careful we don't change the significance of it as God has ordained it, or change any of the things that God has specifically, in the patterns that He's given us, suggested. Even, I think, about the Lord's Supper, some of the specific words that we ought to say as we participate in or as we serve at the Lord's table. One of the things that kind of occurs, I guess, about these kind of rituals is that there's a criticism that is made that these are ritualistic and hypocritical. Sometimes people say that about university academic kinds of activities. Sometimes they say it even about government secular kinds of activities. Most frequently, however, we reserve that criticism for religious activities. And maybe rightly so, those of us who claim to be Christians and who claim to be involved in religious things should be held to a higher standard of accountability. And we ought to be involved, and we ought to mean the things that we do. And clearly there are, in almost every congregation, people who are less involved and less committed than the significance of the rituals and the ceremonies would suggest. But I'll tell you this, changing the rituals and the activities and making them more spontaneous and making them new and fresh is probably not going to change the hearts and the minds of the people that are involved in them. That's where we need to be working, each and every one of us individually. And of course, that doesn't suggest that we have to do things exactly the same way every time. There's a reasonable balance somewhere we're trying to find between those things. I remember I went to a congregation and I was supposed to do Wednesday night lesson for them on raising children, which, you know, we always make a distinction, and isn't this interesting? Sunday morning's worship service, Wednesday night Bible study. Yet in many ways, both of those are worship activities with slightly different emphasis. The Sunday morning worship service focuses principally on the Lord's Supper and much more in terms of a direct praise and adoration of the Lord. But the Wednesday night Bible study, in which we pray to God, in which we study from God's Word and try and find some edification in it, is clearly too in the realm of service, and thus too a kind of worship to God, an acknowledgement and kneeling before Him of His worthiness and our humility. But anyway, it was a Wednesday night Bible study, and I was talking on the subject of raising children. And so, you know, it was kind of cumbersome setting down front here. And the big, heavy table they used for the Lord's Supper, which, of course, wasn't prepared on Wednesday evening. And I said, you know, could we move this aside so I could get the projector a little further? We had those overhead projections. Could we move this over? And, you know, I tried to push it. It was too heavy. And I said, could, you know, one of the big guys, could we move this over a little? And they all sat in stony silence, frowning. We don't move the Lord's table here, one of them said. And I thought, well, I felt pretty bad about that. Maybe that's going a little too far, but maybe it reflects a real, realistic and meaningful respect for the Lord's Supper. It's not just a question, really, in the Church of Christ either. Sometimes we think that's the case. I had a discussion with a young man a couple of weeks ago, and you know, I think he really desperately is trying to do the right thing. And of course, you know, always be careful when you look at the mote in somebody else's eye about your own. But, you know, he used this expression I've heard before, and it really kind of aggravates me a little bit. He was criticizing the people at the congregation where he worshiped for some of these very things. And he said, you know, they don't practice Christianity, they practice churchianity. And of course, that's kind of a clever phraseology. But it's something I think most of us in the Church of Christ are always a little cautious about, are we not? We want to be Christians. We don't want to be Church of Christers. We want to be Christians and worship God. We don't want to worship the church. And we admonish ourselves about that frequently. And here's the thing. You know, I know plenty of the people that worship at the congregation that he had a falling out with. And some of them are just kind of sort of involved in the worship service, just sort of Christians, and, you know, others pray about them and, you know, try and encourage them to be more involved. But there are many there that are just as sincerely devoted to the Lord as you could possibly expect and hope people to be. And there are many of them at these very same services that he disdains as churchianity who are very much involved and close their eyes and listen to the songs and sing together and are involved in the prayers. Sometimes it is an individual issue that we have to deal with and not a congregational issue. But this is not just a matter of the Church of Christ, just to recognize that it's an issue that, you know, is not something peculiar to us. Lots of liberal denominations worry about this too. But it's interesting that they do so in kind of a different context, on a different basis of assumptions than I think most of us would in the Church of Christ. One of the things that is obvious as they write about that is they don't have quite the sense of the pattern of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. And in fact, here's the context in which one pretty popular liberal theologian writes about it. We need to have, he says, the right balance in our worship so that we may respond to the quickly evolving state of postmodern worship. The quickly evolving state of postmodern worship. Well, of course, you know, you recognize the word postmodern right there, that they're on a very different kind of side of the ledger than we are. You and I think, would agree that the Bible is our guide. We might disagree about what exactly we learn from any particular passage. And I have no problem with people who disagree with me so long as it's based on a genuine study of the Scriptures. Now, I may think they're wrong. Of course, they probably think I'm wrong too, but we know this is the basis. But postmodern, you can't ever know what the Bible was saying anyway. And we could never even know what one another is saying. So if we're going to evolve, or we're going to respond to the quickly evolving state of postmodern worship, we've got to take advantage of the spur of the moment. We've got to get people involved on whatever basis we can do that at the moment. Principally, of course, it is an emotional issue that they're concerned about. And they have no concern, really, about the authority and the reason that they're engaged in these activities. They borrow a psychological term called flow. That means you're in the moment. You're unself-aware as you're involved in these things. And, of course, on the far side of that, in the flow, unself-aware is the kind of, hippie, drug culture sort of unconsciousness, you know, that people seek an escape from themselves in. And that's probably not what most of these people are thinking of when they talk about flow and quickly evolving state of postmodern worship, but it does seem to lean in that direction. And I'm very much aware of the dangers of that, very much aware of the dangers of excessive emotionality, maybe more so than I should be. Again, it's a matter of balance about that sort of thing. I have seen what happens in those cases. You know, it's interesting too, particularly with the Church of Christ, that I've had the blessing over many number of years of talking to lots of young people about their worship and about lots of these questions. And there are many who are concerned about these things, and they work their way through it. Some are so concerned about it, and for whatever their motives or whatever the situation in their life, they want to find some innovative practices. So they go to some house church, to some group of people that are sort of fringe and engage in all sorts of innovative practices about the worship. And on the surface, you know, you say, well, you know, they do the Lord's Supper and they sing and, you know, they have some edification and maybe there are a few things that seem to be not scriptural. They have the women talking up a whole lot more and organizing things a whole lot more than I think would be true in most churches of Christ, would be part of the Bible pattern. But the whole point of it seems to be different. The whole point of it seems to be in terms of appealing to the emotions and creating this sense of spirituality that is in many ways independent of an intellectual understanding. But here's what I have observed over a long period of time about this. Those kinds of innovative practices, innovative churches come and go. Very frequently what you'll find is that the people who go and attend those congregations are after a while not really satisfied, and they leave. Many of them coming back, thankfully, to what I would think is a much more balanced approach to worshiping God, back to churches of Christ with which I would feel comfortable worshiping. Unfortunately, some of them get so kind of disgusted with this innovative emotionality that they bounce way back the other direction. We have a real kind of spate right now among young people who have been in the Church of Christ. They bounce all the way back. And generally, they start over here. They drift to these innovative kinds of churches. Then they bounce all the way back to some kind of a Greek Orthodox religion is the popular one now. It's all ritual. And it's very carefully defined and very authoritative. Because they saw, you see, that this wasn't really satisfying. And now they've gone too far the other direction. The other thing I have observed about these kind of innovative fringe church practices is that they rarely make improvements to the worship and then are satisfied. They almost always have to make new and better improvements until finally, you know, they have gotten so far from what is biblical pattern that we wouldn't recognize them as being churches of Christ at all. And of course, by that time, they generally have worn their trajectory out and they kind of disappear, and some of the people are absorbed back into churches of one kind or another, and some of them, you know, are never, ever really satisfied with any kind of worship. I think a part of the question, the significant question about this, is who are we satisfying in worship? Who are we satisfying in worship? Are we concerned really about satisfying ourselves and our own needs? And clearly that's an important part of it. Or are we satisfied, are principally concerned about satisfying God, doing what He asks us to do, praising and glorifying Him? Is that what we are doing in our worship service? You know, I think when we focus on pleasing ourselves, there are a couple of things that are going to get barriers to us about that. One of the things is that we're changeable creatures. What pleases us today may not please us tomorrow. And I wish I had better self-control about this, because I know this about myself. I have strong feelings that arise suddenly about some things. And if I express myself about it, now I'm kind of stuck with it. But next week, I might not feel that way, and I may wonder why I ever came to that conclusion at all in the first place. In an innocuous area, sports teams. You know, I just kind of all of a sudden have these strong feelings, and man, if I say them, now I'm stuck with them. But when it's more serious matters, we need to be a little more careful about that and recognize that our feelings, you know, kind of come and go and change. And yes, if we're not satisfied with the worship this way, then, you know, maybe that's something we need to work on individually, maybe something we need to work on collectively with the congregation to change. But it also may be something that in time cures itself. There are some songs I initially do not like at all, but they can grow on you after a while, just to get to a place that's a little closer to home here. The other thing about our being changeable is the developmental process that we talked about in the Bible class this morning. The motives that we have and the involvement that we have in worship when we are young Christians is probably not going to stay that way. Because as we get older, as we mature, as we understand more things, we have different kinds of attitudes about ourselves and about others, maybe even about God and about the Scriptures. And so we need to be careful that we're not like the Athenians, as Luke described. I'm always rushing after some new idea and the latest thing. And we have to recognize that we ourselves are not static creatures. And that when we mature a little more, we might have a different attitude about different aspects of the worship. One other point, and in my notes here, I have one other preliminary point. We may have to make other lesson or two on this, but I remember when Wanda and I came to worship here 10 or 12 years ago. And, of course, we have enjoyed the entirety of our time worshiping at the congregation here in Antioch. But it was not particularly well organized. You never were quite sure exactly you know, when we were going to start, as I mentioned in the Bible class this morning. You're never quite sure when we would finish, and you were never quite sure what was going to happen next. You know, we might have a prayer and then the announcements. We might have a song, three or four songs, and then, oh yeah, who's going to lead a prayer? You know, it was pretty spontaneous. And of course, in many ways, that has a kind of satisfaction to it. You know, we're not forced into some rigid pattern, and, you know, it's much more a matter of the involvement of the men at the moment. Of course, now our worship is a lot more predictable. It is much more organized. And there's good that comes out of that, as more people are involved in the worship, because in those days, you know, there were really only a few people who led the singing here and only a few people, you know, who would lead the prayers. And so, you know, it was easy for them to kind of get together and make things work. We didn't have lists about who were going to do things at the beginning and that sort of thing. But as you get more people involved, and particularly as you get young Christians involved, you need to be a little more organized so they can, you know, they can make some preparations. They can be prepared when the moment comes for their participation in the service so they know what they're supposed to do. So it's a good thing in some ways to be organized as we are. And you recognize even with the slight change we've made about our Wednesday night Bible study, worship hour, that I don't even know what we do now. We have the announcements at the beginning, just like we always do at the other services, and then conclude with the invitation and the song of invitation and the prayer. But people are a little confused. You know, it takes time for people to recognize exactly how things are going to be organized. And I think, you know, we have to find the right kind of balance about that. So, one fundamental thing. Core of the lesson, and I'll go over this quickly because it's a lesson I think most of you know, is that examining the scriptures to see what's authorized in worship, we produce a pretty familiar list. And if you've never done this for yourself, you ought to read the book of Acts, particularly read Paul's epistles, and try and just read it with a fresh eye. What are the things the New Testament church did when they were assembled together? And whether you like it or not, and you know, I've gone through these periods of time myself, you know, a preacher gets up and says the five acts of worship, and I say, well, you know, he's just repeating what he's heard before. And maybe he is. But maybe he's actually read through the scriptures and said, aha, that's what's there. And that's kind of satisfying. Five acts of worship that we find. And of course, there's some things that are said about each one of them. Singing. We're told to speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And we're to make melody in our heart. And of course, then we get to some intricate kinds of issues that require a little more Bible study about that. And that is, you know, the issue of instrumental music requires some judgment. What kinds of songs should we sing? Spiritual songs, hymns. What are those exactly? You know, and then we have discussions about whether we can sing Onward Christian Soldiers. Is that spiritual or is that, you know, secularized in some way? And all of those are great discussions to have. I know my son traveled to Virginia a few years ago, and he said they were in the middle of a six-month-long study going through their songbook about which songs they could sing and which ones they couldn't, marking out some verses of some songs, or saying, we can sing this song if before you sing it, the song leader says these words before it. And at first he was like appalled about, you know, the ritualistic, formalistic way they were treating all of that, legalistically. And I said, but look, Josh, they're using the Bible. They're trying to come to an agreement among themselves about what works and not offend someone that and not do anything that is unscriptural or would mislead people. I said, that's great. They may not even reach the same conclusion that you and I would. But God bless them. They are trying to do what pleases God in their worship. And, of course, there are lots of interesting things that we might engage in about that discussion. And then we find, of course, that people prayed when they were assembled together. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And, of course, there's so many things in the Bible about the nature of prayer and how we ought to conduct ourselves in prayer, that we ought to pray in the name of Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, doing them all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God. He is the mediator, the only mediator between us and God. And whether you actually have to say the words or not, or whether you have to put them at the very end and say, in Jesus' name we pray, amen, or whether you can begin and say, Father, we address you through Jesus Christ, and then just finish with amen, those are matters that the individual prayer can conclude for themselves. Or maybe you decide you need a congregational meeting to decide what's not going to confuse people within the congregation about that. And whether you should kneel or stand or you can sit and pray, you know, those seem to be kind of just occasions that require us to make a personal decision about that without making a big commotion about it, disturbing other people. But I'd far rather a person to be humbled in mind and sitting than for them to be kneeling and their mind to be wandering. Seems like maybe that's the appropriate emphasis there. And we engage in the Lord's Supper. And so many things we could say about that. In many ways, of course, that's the reason we're gathered together on the first day of the week. Because it was the day on which Jesus was resurrected. It was the day on which the church was established, because the Pentecost always came on the first day of the week. It was the day that the New Testament church met together, as the Apostle Paul demonstrates in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. When you come together on the first day of the week, that's the time to make a gathering. And as Mike indicated in the part of the service he had this morning, it's the time at which we make a collection of the saints. And it's a time in which we engage in edification and exhortation. And that's a part of worship too, that we edify one another. And there are lots of things that we might do differently than we do, but making some pragmatic decisions about these things requires that we fit ourselves, first of all, to pleasing God and following the pattern that He's established for us in the Scriptures. And there are some things in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that may be appropriate here. The Apostle Paul was dealing with, I think, some of these kinds of problems in the church at Corinth. Their worship was not as it ought to be. And so he offers some general principles to help guide them about these things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he suggests there is edification. But he says, you know, if there's two or three that want to edify, then that would be okay. But maybe that's enough. And they should only do it one at a time. And, of course, we typically have decided just one person involved in the edification. Of course, we have someone else who speaks before the Lord's Supper. And if the church wanted to have a situation in which they have somebody to do two or three people to do small talks, and I've been in many services where we've done that, that's perfectly acceptable too. But edification in a spirit in which we are humbling ourselves before God and before His Word certainly is a part of the assembly and the worship. And the key, of course, to that was, as God, as Paul suggested by the inspiration of God in 1 Corinthians 14, is that God is not a God of confusion, but a peace. And we ought to try and do things in a decent and orderly fashion so that people are not distracted, upset, disturbed. And in fact, when visitors come in, that they're not appalled by what goes on, but that they are edified and that they look around and they say, these are the people of the Lord. And I'd suggest, as we have kind of run out of time here and I flip across the pages here, the three central questions I think that we ought to ask ourselves in trying to understand the balance between spontaneity and empty ritual on the two extremes, neither of which are acceptable, but we try and find the right balance. We do so not just on the basis of what is pragmatic or what is logical, but on the basis of what pleases God. Not on the basis of what pleases us, though we are part of the worship assembly, and we should be participating wholeheartedly in worshiping in the Spirit, but are we pleasing God? You remember that David, when he came to sacrifice to the Lord, wouldn't take the offered instruments of sacrifice and the wood and the oxen for nothing, but he paid for them. I will not give to God something that costs me nothing. I think, in essence, a part of worship is always going to be a little bit difficult, a little bit painful. It's always going to cost us a little bit because we are submitting ourselves to the Lord. We are subjugating ourselves to Him. And we need to focus principally on Him rather than on ourselves. We need, of course, within that context, to be concerned about whether we affect negatively other people and what the impression is we're going to create on others. And I know some people, you know, they very much like, well, we can't be concerned about them. And of course, at some level, we can't be distorted in our worship because we're so concerned about not offending someone else. But we are to wait on one another, and we're to be concerned about other, and we consider other people's needs and their concerns as more important than our own as we worship together. And so we ought to be concerned not only about pleasing God and not only about following the pattern of Scripture, but we ought to be concerned about the impression we create on others. And I think we can find the right balance. This congregation's balance may not be the same as it is for another congregation. It may not be the same today that it will be in a year or 5 years, but I think we can all recognize when we go to a church of Christ where people are trying diligently to worship the Lord as He intends for it to be worshiped and by the pattern in the Scriptures, we would find ourselves capable of involving ourselves in that worship. And that as long as we stick to those principles, we will be pleasing to God. And though from time to time it'll be more difficult for us to be as involved as we ought to be in the worship, and maybe there'll be some times when we forget what the prayer is all about because we start thinking about what we're going to do later that afternoon, or we may find ourselves trying desperately to focus on the Lord's Supper, but, you know, wondering how much longer the fellow's going to talk about that before he passes it out, or, you know, kind of, I hope we're going to sing only one song of the invitation, one verse of the invitation song instead of all four of them, or at least, please, only three. You know, those may happen to us from time to time, but mostly, if we ask these questions, and if we approach worship prayerfully as we ought to, with a recognition that we are humbling ourselves before God, we should be able to find, you know, the kind of encouragement, the kind of comfort, the kind of sense of being brought close to God that He intends in the worship service. I pray that we do. I am confident that we do here at Antioch. And I'm glad that you're all here. If there are some here who are not Christians, who haven't become a member of the Lord's church, then hopefully you would know that you need to confess your sins and confess that Jesus is the Lord and that He died and was resurrected for your sins. And then you need to repent of those sins and be baptized for them. A ritual, but a so solemn, so important initiation into the covenant of the Lord. And then join with us in worshiping Him and serving Him the rest of your life. And if you've been out of service and you haven't worshiped as you ought to and you haven't committed yourself to the Lord, you've been unfaithful to those original confessions that you made, then here's an opportunity to make that right in as public a way as your disservice to Him has been. We encourage you to do what is right at this time as we stand and sing this song.